To what extent is our ability to believe in the story of our origin also important for believing in the hope of restoration? Welcome to Pro. We continue our series this week on beginnings and belongings. My conversation partners are again Paul Dibdall and Larry Vavirka, and I'd like to toss that question directly to them. The linkage of believing in Genesis, and we're looking at Genesis 1 here in particular, the ability to believe in that as linked with the ability to believe in a future second coming, a renewed world. Can you men help us out as we think about that linkage?
For me, part of it, and I don't know that I'm following precisely the lines of your question even, but for me, the picture of the world that we gain from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, it's such a wonderful picture to me, a picture of harmony in all relationships, mm-hmm. a kind of intimacy with God, openness with other people, all of those things. That kind of concrete, fleshly kind of image of a perfect world that's a real world, not, floating around mm-hmm. on a cloud, it makes me want to believe that something like that is in store in the future. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that makes sense even the way that I said it.
No, I think that's moving in the direction that I would think, too.
But that picture, if the picture of God's original intention was not compelling to me, that would, if I knew that finally what was to come was going to be something similar to what I saw in Genesis 1, and if the picture in Genesis 1 wasn't very positive, it would dull my hopes for the future, I think. Mm-hmm. But I can get excited about living in a world that's at least something like what I read in Genesis 1, and that can inspire me, and does.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is the question or issue of meaning in terms of present existence. The great questions of origin: where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? This does provide an answer to that. And it's an important answer, particularly as Adventist theology has developed in light of Eden lost and Eden restored. That does provide the framework for many of our approaches to Scripture as we follow the story from creation, fall, to judgment, restoration, and a new heaven and a new earth. And provides a kind of logical construct, consistency mm-hmm. to how we articulate our faith. It hangs together. It is a cosmology that is somehow congruent in its presentation. And so therefore, that I think provides a certain level of satisfaction to the inquiring mind, at least from an Adventist perspective.
Now, I'd like to tag on to that. We may come back to this question again about the rootage in the ideal given in the early chapters there. But just for fun, let's take a few moments to explore the puzzles as we look at the present world, the present marred world, as compared with that perfect world. Let me just start out with an illustration that you've probably heard me talk about. We live in a place where there are ground squirrels that we watch, and there are hawks. The hawk, we've seen it happen. The hawk lands on one of our ground squirrels. We see the struggle of that little critter. And I look out there and I wonder, what would a hawk look like in its restored world? What did it look like in a perfect world? What does a vegetarian hawk do? See? That's one puzzle that I face.
Or what do ground squirrels do when they're not digging holes in your garden?
Precisely. When I get working in my garden, then I wish all the ground squirrels were carnivores. And so I tend to go back and forth. But I'd be interested on what kinds of puzzlements you deal with as we contrast this present marred world with the ideal that we imagine and as we read there in the early chapters in Genesis.
It certainly is a mixed picture, isn't it? Steps to Christ begins with the chapter God is Love written on every flower, on every blade of grass, and nature, you know, extols that particular message. And that's true until the hawk pounces on the ground squirrel, and what you're enjoying one moment turns into a disastrous, horrifying picture experience. Our world, isn't a perfect reflection of that loving creator anymore. There's another message that comes through, and that death is present, and mm-hmm. death in some way reigns and has a kind of final word with us. Until, of course, we move beyond that with the hope for death to be subjugated and eradicated.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how we state our hope, I think.
Now, it's very interesting. I find it very interesting to look at how the Old Testament people interpreted that ideal world, because they didn't mm-hmm. do it quite the same way as the New Testament people did. And this can be a real puzzle. Yet as we look at human limitations, we can see why God would do it that way. I think of the art teacher in Southern Oregon who told about her students when she would say, draw pictures of mountains. They drew pictures of the mountains that where they grew up. And, of course, if you grew up in Nebraska, you would have very gentle mountains indeed. So, in a sense, the future ideal world, the book of Isaiah, for example, indicates quite clearly that the Old Testament world could not really conceive of a world where there was no death at all. But they could imagine a world where nobody dies young.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Mm-hmm.
So recognizing that our imaginations may not be quite the same helps me to be a little more at peace with questions that I can't answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't think we spend nearly enough time even trying to imagine that future world or the world of Eden. I think our imaginations are incredibly underemployed, underused.
Yeah. But the vision of the Old Testament, it goes back and ties in those early chapters, that it's a vegetarian kingdom. Mm. Nobody eats anybody else. They had never seen a world like that, where the wolf lies down with a lamb. The wolf shall live with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid. The calf, lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And that's a marvelous vision, but nobody in their right mind would say that's the way the world is now.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to recognize that there is a mismatch, but still we continue. Now, let's come back then to Genesis 1 and talk about the question of just how God made this world. That's where I think that we are short, and I'd be interested in your wisdom and how you deal with that. But let me do it against the backdrop of a fascinating quote from Patriarchs and Prophets from the pen of Ellen White, page 113, where she says, just how God accomplished the work of creation. He has never revealed to men. Human science cannot search out the secrets of the Most High. His creative power is as incomprehensible as his existence. Now, if that's true, then I have permission to leave some of these puzzlements that we were talking about as puzzlements, but still hold on to the basic narrative as a description of how God wants us to understand it. Is that fair game?
Well, certainly. I'm quite comfortable with that, as a matter of fact.
Yeah.
Now, what do we do with our students who want more specificity that they want to nail it down to every bit and piece?
Do you really find that among our students? I'm thinking of the collegiate crowd.
I find that more with older saints sometimes.
I think it's true. I think that often is more characteristic of people who've been sort of bounced around or batted around out there in the chaotic conditions of the world and want somehow more certitude, more concreteness. My students, at any rate, are quite quite open, seems to me, and not needing that sort of specificity.
I think they're curious about the details, but they are not. They don't demand that they know them.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's an important distinction there, I think. It would be wonderful to know, well, exactly how did this happen? If I had been standing there, what would I have seen? What kind of processes occurred?
Wouldn't you like to see the math formulas, for example?
The formulas for something. That wouldn't be very helpful to me, but for those who know more about math. But obviously the Bible doesn't provide that for us.
Mm-mm. And in fact, I have a family member, a very devout family member, who puzzles no end over the food chain. You know, you look at the human body as we know it, it's based upon death and decay. How in the world do you change that? See, that's not easy. Well, let's come back and affirm those things that throughout Scripture are absolutely clear. And I think here that God is the creator. Absolutely clear.
Mm-hmm. Yes, correct.
Everywhere in Scripture.
Yes.
Now, that contrasts with some of the views of creation in Israel's surrounding world, where you have Battle of the Chaos Monsters and human beings emerging from this mess.
Well, I think in most of those cases, if not God, at least gods were active in the process of creating, but it's a different picture than what we find mm-hmm. here in Genesis. And I think Genesis is even a sort of polemic against those circulating stories of origin.
Well, the interesting thing is that the creation emerges in the midst of conflict and a great war. You read Ellen White, The Story of Redemption, and the suggestion is that there was a good deal of conflict going on at the point of time when Earth was created, and that Satan's expulsion from heaven may well have happened during creation week itself.
But the picture in Genesis 1 is absolutely clean.
God is supremely powerful. There's not
that's
this,
true.
You know, who's going to win, the chaos monster or God. It's very clear who is in ultimate control.
Yeah. It is true. It's a very different picture, isn't it, Genesis 1?
And that's what scholars, Gerhard Hausel, wrote a marvelous piece illustrating how this is a polemic against those other accounts. Instead of the battle of the chaos monsters, God creates the monsters and assigns them their place.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a very beautiful picture. Same way, the Hebrew word for sun is also the name for a pagan deity. But Genesis 1 doesn't say sun. It talks about the greater light and the lesser light. So by those kinds of methods, it seems to me that God has provided a very clear picture. And the very structuring of Genesis 1 is also important, mm-hmm. that you have a seven-day week which doesn't tie in with any other, no celestial bodies. It's just there as a gift of God. Now, next week we are going to look at Genesis 2 and 3, which gives us a slightly different perspective. But that will be an important part of our discussion as well. Thank you, Paul and Larry, and my thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.